Would you pray with me again?
Lord, as we open your word together, we ask that you would speak, that this would be a word not simply from the past, but a word into our present. We pray, Lord, that your spirit will help us to be sensitive, help us to understand how we are called to take this to heart and to live from this word even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, if you know anything about church history, one of the interesting things is that church history is just filled with controversy. That maybe in our imaginations, there's a time in church history where everybody just gets it right, everything's settled, and nobody really has any disputations, but church history is filled with controversy. The Nicene Creed, which we recited earlier, comes out of one of those controversies. When Arius, a theologian in the early church, said that Jesus, the Son, is similar to the Father, but not of the same nature as the Father. In fact, in the Greek, there's just one little letter. The Greek word homoiousios or homoousios. I'm a nerd, so I like those details. One little letter provokes this huge controversy about whether the Son is divine in the same way as the Father. God preserves his church, and through a time of discussion at Nicaea, which includes one of my favorite stories where St. Nicholas, the real St. Nicholas, actually punched a heretic. I kind of like that better than giving out presents, but maybe that's my own lack of sanctification. But that's kind of a cool story to me. He took this seriously. But if we go back to the early church, even in the years and decades immediately following Jesus, it's important for us to recognize that there is a huge controversy in the early church about the status of Gentile believers in Jesus and their relationship to the Jewish followers of Jesus. All of Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, standing in this long line that goes back to Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. And so one of the key questions for the early church was, what did Gentiles have to do to be considered full-fledged members of this covenant? What do they have to do? Not necessarily to earn their way into favor with God, right, or somehow to try to do enough things to please God, but rather, once they believe in Jesus, how do they become card-carrying members, so to speak, of this church? Just like if you go to Costco, right, unless you're there to buy alcohol, you need a card, right, that says, I am a member here. I'm a member here. And so as we look at Acts 10, and as we think about the context of the early church, it's helpful to know that Luke, the author of Acts, is not just writing in a vacuum. He's writing in this environment where there's great controversy, and Luke is trying to take a particular side. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is putting down for us this record of Peter's interaction with Cornelius because he wants to make a very particular case about what Gentiles have to do to be considered full-fledged members of this community. So let's read Acts 10. It's 48 verses long, so be patient, but we need to read this whole thing. Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." But Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Four days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, when we look at this reading, it's interesting because even at the first part of chapter 11, we're going to hear the same story again as Peter goes back to folks, other Jewish believers in Jesus, and tells them about it. And so you might start to think, this is redundant. You sort of hear the same story twice already, as Cornelius tells Peter what happened to him, and you're maybe thinking, I just read about this. Why am I hearing Cornelius now have to tell me this? But this is a signal to us that this is incredibly important, that Luke wanted to make sure that we got this story because this story is crucial to interpreting what God is now doing in the life of the church. And so as we look at this passage, I want to think about three questions that as we look at these questions, they're going to give us greater insight into what is going on in this passage and to what God is saying to us today through this passage. And so one question that we should have as we look at this, why is Peter so hesitant to eat? I think it's important that we put ourselves in Peter's shoes. He is a good, God-fearing Jew, and when you look at the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus 11, you see that God set apart His people Israel, and that He reinforced this through what they ate. And so, this is where we have to have the backstory in our minds. God calls Abraham. He makes of him a unique nation, a unique people, and says, you're going to live according to my ways. You are called to be my unique people in the world, not because I love you more than all the other people, but because through you, I am going to bless all the other nations. Now, God's people have this tendency to forget their unique calling. And so, in a number of ways, God reinforces that they are different. They are not supposed to get caught up in the idolatry and the way of life of the nations around them, because that's going to detract them from being a light to those nations. And so, in a variety of ways, God reinforces, you are different. And one of the ways He does this is through the dietary laws. I would encourage you, I'm not going to read Leviticus 11, it's about 47, 48 verses long. God is very strict about, here are certain kinds of animals you can eat, and certain kind of animals that you cannot eat. And part of what that does is it means that in the daily activity, right, what could be more mundane or daily than eating? In their daily routine, they repeatedly have to think about, we're different. Even at this basic level of eating, we don't eat like those other nations do. We're different. We're set apart. We have our own cookbook. We have these things that we do. And so this gets reinforced to them over and over. And so if I'm Peter, and I know that God has told His people, here are some things you should or shouldn't eat, would you be a little bit hesitant when you hear a voice saying, you know, go ahead and eat this thing that God said not to eat, right? Where else do we get that in the Bible? That's where this whole story kind of goes off track in the beginning. And so, you know, first when I read this passage, I was like, man, you know, Peter's a real numbskull. He's got to hear this three times, right, over and over to get this. Then I stopped and thought about it and said, if I'm Peter, it's probably going to take me five or six or seven or eight, because he wants to be sure that this is actually a word from God and not simply a test from a tempter. And so in Peter's mindset, through Jesus the Messiah, God is restoring and renewing Israel. Right? This was what the people of Israel were hoping for and looking for, was that God was going to act in a powerful way to renew His covenant with His people, to get them back on track so that they would actually do what He said. Well, what's one of the things that God does say in the Old Testament? It involves these eating regulations. This is part of why the Pharisees and others were really picky about this. Not because they were just legalistic, but because this is in God's law and we're trying to take this seriously as we seek to be God's people. So I can imagine Peter thinking, this sounds like it's risky behavior. Right? God's doing something good. Now am I going against? Am I going against this? Against His desires? And so I think it's important that we put ourselves in that position so that we can understand why there were so many in the early church who were very hesitant to eat with Gentiles. Because even basic foods, if they were prepared by Gentiles, milk, bread, olives, these things were considered unclean. And in general, then, the very house of the Gentiles where they prepared these things was considered unclean. And so there's a real hesitation on the part of these Jewish followers to put themselves in a position where, according to Leviticus 11, they are now going to be unclean. But Peter hears this voice, a voice that I think is familiar to him, say, when you look at this food in this vision, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter hesitates. And the voice again says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Peter gets this word from God that there is this great reversal from unclean to clean. And think about, in the life and ministry of Jesus, what do you see Jesus doing? Rather than being afraid that his cleanness is going to be contaminated by the unclean, Jesus goes to the unclean in order to make them clean. And so rather than the contaminating flow coming from the unclean and corrupting the clean, Jesus enacts this great reversal where now the power of God flows out the other way and he makes those he comes into contact with clean. And so whether it is people like the lepers, who are considered, because of their physical condition, they're considered unclean, Jesus heals them rather than being contaminated by their disease. When Jesus interacts with those who are considered sinners, those who are clearly not keeping the law, he says, no, I will enter into their uncleanness to make them clean. Go and sin no more, rather than being worried that I am going to be corrupted like this. See, the Pharisees were right to worry about that corruption, but what they didn't see was who Jesus was. That he is God in the flesh, come to reverse this flow. And so Peter responds. He is attentive. It's interesting to me in this text, he hears this external voice of the Lord saying to take these animals and eat. But then he is attentive to the Spirit's work. In verse 19, the Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. This voice, I think, in the text is not an external audible voice, as is the voice of Jesus, but he is listening to the Spirit's prompting to pay attention to the word that he hears to go with these men that Cornelius has sent. And so as I think about a text like this, I'll have to admit, I don't routinely go through my day thinking about whether my food is kosher or not. But I do realize that in my mind, I sometimes treat certain categories of people or certain types of people or certain individuals as unclean, as off limits. I'm not really interested in seeing those folks as God's mission field. I would rather see them in some other way. For example, this past week I was talking with one of the other professors at Kuiper about a discussion that they'd had in their class about, I don't want to ruffle any feathers, but I probably will, about the question of how do you talk about undocumented refugees or undocumented immigrants? Do we use a term like, how does even the use of a term like illegals shape how we might see folks? Now, we can have discussions about the political ramifications of this, but part of the discussion was, as Christians, do we use language in such a way that causes us to see groups of people as just in some sense unclean? I think that's worth reflecting about. Or are we attentive to how the Spirit is calling us to break down those barriers, to break down those ways of thinking that might shape our actions and attitudes towards others in an unbiblical way? Where am I hesitant? Where am I hesitant to respond to God's word and listen to his spirit? Now, the second question that I think shapes this text, Luke is setting us up. And I want you to pay attention to this because I think it's important, as I said, to realize Luke has an agenda. Whether you realize it or not, these biblical authors have an agenda. They're trying to make an argument for something. And he tells us a few things. So we have Cornelius, who is a centurion. Now, I think even in God's choice here of pouring out his spirit, beginning with Cornelius, there is some overlap with what we see in the life of Jesus. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, which is written primarily to a Jewish audience, one of the first people that Jesus engages is a centurion, a Gentile, not a Jew. And this centurion comes to Jesus and says, I have a servant who is sick. Can you heal this person? And the centurion, in fact, goes on to say, you know, I'm in charge of a lot of people, and I say this and it gets done, and that's why I'm coming to you, Jesus. Jesus says, here's somebody who gets who I am. A Gentile is one of the first to get who Jesus is, that he comes from a position of power and authority. And Jesus says something interesting. This centurion, he says, is going to sit down and feast with Abraham. In that great day, when God sets all things right, at the judgment, when God's people are truly revealed, this Roman centurion is going to sit down with Father Abraham and eat. Again, from the perspective of the early church, this is a profound shot that is fired in this debate and discussion around who the Gentiles are and what they have to do. If Father Abraham can sit down with this centurion because of Jesus and not be contaminated, then I think the other Jewish followers of Jesus are probably okay as well. And so he is a centurion who, note the text says, that he gives generously to those in need and prays to God regularly. In other words, here's somebody who loves his neighbor and loves the Lord. Does this sound familiar, these two commands? Jesus says, here's how to sum up the law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And so Luke is helping us see, even in how he's setting this up, here is a Gentile who has not received the law of Moses and yet who is fulfilling the heart of the law of Moses, loving his neighbor and loving God. He offers up, hear the words of the angel who speaks to him. The angel says in verse 4, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Repeatedly you find in the Old Testament God saying, your sacrifices are okay, but what I really want is your heart. The sacrifices are meant to be an external sign that points you to the recognition that I am God, I'm the Creator, I've given you all that is. And again, Luke is helping us see, here's a Gentile who is offering up appropriate sacrifices. No, he hasn't offered these sacrifices up in the temple. No, these are not offered up by the priests. But here is someone who is offering up the sacrifice that God desires. And here is one who obeys immediately when God commands. Again, here's where I think Luke is trying to draw this contrast between Peter, who takes three times, and Cornelius hears this word from God about what he's supposed to do. How many times does he need to be told? Once. And he does it. And so in many ways, even in this setup to this, Luke is helping us see that this is a Gentile who, even in Jewish terms, gets it. This is a Gentile who understands who God is And so when Jesus speaks to Peter, he says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This is why you and I are here today as followers of Jesus. When we trace back our history, it is because of this revelation of Jesus to Peter saying, look, Gentiles are not second-class citizens. They're not forever to be kind of on the outside looking in, but they are clean because of the work that I have accomplished on their behalf as well. And so this is why the Apostle Paul and others say, look, the law, the Old Testament law, is in many ways a tutor to teach us certain things until the fullness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to Peter, this is that moment when my kingdom is going to explode, when I am going to gather in these people from all four corners of the earth together around Jesus. So Luke sets us up to help us understand that we are standing at the precipice of this whole new era in God's redemptive work. That instead of just calling his people simply to be separate and a light in their separateness, he is now calling his people to go, to overflow the world with the cleanness that comes through Christ, and to take that to every nation, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Acts 1:8 puts it. And so what you see then, as this story unfolds, is that Peter speaks, he's preaching the word, but this is interesting because on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches first, and then he calls for the people to respond and to repent. In this story, this is more like the upper room outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because Peter's speaking, he's sharing with them this news about Jesus, and there's not even a wait for a response from the Gentiles. Instead, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, and they begin, just like the disciples, speaking in tongues, praising God. And Peter and the six, we see in Acts 11 that there are six other Jewish men with him. It says they're astonished. They're blown away. Now, why are they so astonished? And I think the text is very clear. They're circumcised believers. This is where you got to know your Old Testament history. Otherwise, you're going to think this is a strange detail to include. Why are they so astonished? Well, if we go back to Genesis 17, what you see there is God makes his covenant with Abraham and says, you are going to be my people, my covenant people. And the sign of this is that every male among you will be circumcised. And so the sign of this covenant is circumcision. Strange as that might sound to modern ears. But God is also very clear, if there's any male among you who is not circumcised, they will be cut off from this people. So this is a big deal. This even shapes, if you've ever read Leviticus, or if you've ever read Exodus, which you should, there's this crazy story, I'll say it, you heard it from the pulpit, crazy story about God showing up to kill Moses because Moses hasn't circumcised his sons. In other words, God takes this seriously. This covenant is serious, and this mark of the covenant is serious. And so this shapes how Jewish people think about themselves. This also shapes why many Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel were a little bit hesitant to become full-fledged members of the club, so to speak. But this is a little bit of a barrier in terms of full conversion, as you might imagine. I'm trying to speak about this delicately. It's a barrier. But the Old Testament also shows us that the point is not simply to have an external sign of the covenant, but to have hearts that have been circumcised. That is, hearts that have been changed and marked by our encounter with God. And so Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, again says, the point here is not just about having an outer sign on your bodies, but having an internal transformation. The prophets often speak of this. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 says, circumcise your hearts. The point here is not about the external sign, but about the internal transformation. And so as the prophets looked ahead, their hope was that God was going to do this internal transformation in His people. That Ezekiel, in his vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, says God is going to breathe life and breathe a new spirit in them, in His people Israel, so that they will now respond to God as they should and be His covenant people. And so this is why I think on the day of Pentecost, there's this great celebration, because they're realizing Deuteronomy 30 is coming to pass. God is internally transforming their hearts. He's giving them the power of the Spirit so that they can respond to God as they should. But there's a twist, right? This is where Acts, there's a twist in this story. Right? I love movies that have a good twist. All right, we're coming up on Star Wars. I still remember the first time as a, I don't know how old I was, you know, watching Star Wars and hearing the lines, Luke, I am your father. What? Right, sorry, spoiler alert, I should have mentioned that. But if you know your German, Darth Vader, Darth Father, it's kind of all, it all made sense after I learned German. It's a twist, right? This is unexpected. There's something going on here that I wasn't looking for. And so this is the twist that we see in Acts 10, is that God's Spirit is not simply being poured out and bringing the people of Israel back to life. God's Spirit is now being poured out on Gentiles simultaneously as well. And so this is in some sense going beyond Peter's expectations, going beyond the expectations of the disciples. Because remember, their question to Jesus before Jesus ascended was, you know, are you about ready to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of this primarily in terms of the people of Israel alone being restored, and they don't yet have this full sense of how God's global mission is, in some sense, going into warp speed, to use another Star Wars metaphor. Right? This is going much faster than they had anticipated, but this should not be unexpected. As the early church went back and looked at the Old Testament prophets, they saw there the hope that God's Spirit was going to be poured out on all people. In fact, if you go back in Acts, flip over a couple pages to Acts 2. In Acts 2, I love this because the first words out of Peter's mouth in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:17 is this quote from the prophet Joel. Well, the first thing out of his mouth is, we're not all drunk, okay, guys? That's the first thing he says. We're not all drunk. And then he quotes Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on who? On who? All right, good. You guys, that's good. Interaction is good. On all people. Not just the Jewish people, but on all people. And so even, this is where he's flashing back, oh yeah, I see how even in Peter's Pentecost sermon, God is setting up Peter and the early church to understand that this is not simply about them and restoring the people of Israel, but it's restoring the people of Israel and going beyond that to this global mission that God had when He called Abraham in the first place. I'm going to bless all nations through you. And so what difference does this make? Well, for the early church, this meant that at the heart of their identity, their badge that they pull out of their wallet when they go to Costco, right? And they say, how do you know that you're really part of this covenant people? What's on that badge is not, I keep these food laws, but it is, I believe in Jesus as the Messiah and King. That's the distinguishing mark. That's the distinguishing feature of what makes me part of this covenant community. It is not simply the food laws that are followed. Now, I think Peter might have said, if you want to follow some of those food laws, that's okay if you're a Jew, but you also better realize that you are now called into community with Gentiles. And so that's going to be putting you in some uncomfortable positions where you now have to cross those boundaries because you're eating together with these other Gentile followers of Jesus. Furthermore, what you see in this passage, look at what Peter says in response in verse 47 of Acts chapter 10. He says, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He does not say they now need to be circumcised in order to be part of this community. He says they need to be baptized. The sign of that internal transformation is baptism, not circumcision. And so this makes sense now. If you will turn with me briefly over to Galatians. And Galatians is comforting to me because what it helps me realize is that even Peter struggled to get things. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul is talking about a confrontation he had with Peter. And listen to this in Galatians 2:11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James..." That's in Jerusalem, Jewish believers. "He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and you're not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now look down in Galatians 3:2. See what else Paul says here. This is directly from the story that we just read. "I would like to learn just one thing from you," he says. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" See, in Acts 10, we see that the people hear the truth about Jesus and that they respond, that the Spirit changes them. And Paul is saying that is what makes the difference. The churches in Galatia had gone back to a segregated way of eating. And Paul said, if you eat like that, you are denying Jesus. The way you eat in your church potlucks says something about the core of the gospel. So just briefly, I want to think about, who are you eating with? Who are you eating with? While we were still unclean sinners, Jesus comes and offers his broken body and shed blood to us and says, take and eat. Take and eat. It's no accident that in Acts 10, when Peter describes Jesus, he says Jesus was killed by hanging on a tree. According to the Old Testament law, if you're killed by hanging from a tree, you are under God's curse. Jesus was unclean. Jesus became unclean for us. And so if we want to step back and say, I can't have to do with anything that's unclean, Peter's saying Jesus became unclean. Take and eat, because he now transforms us through his actions. Are we eating with one another? And I want to be actually very literal here. Are we eating with each other? How we eat says a lot about what we believe. Are we eating with one another? To take the time to eat with other people can be a hassle. It can be hard to fit in the time to sit down and actually enjoy fellowshipping with other people. It's a lot easier to just come home from work, kick back, if you don't have four small children, kick back and just say, you know, just put on a TV, we're all tired, you know, let's watch whatever's on. You know, we've got errands to run, our life is busy. And so the days start to go by, and the weeks start to go by, and the months start to go by, and we don't eat with each other. Right? This is the controversy in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the controversy in Galatians 2. How did the church function when they came together to eat? If you had asked the apostles or the early church and said, can you imagine a church where people don't really get together to eat? I think they would be astonished. I think they would not understand what church is if it doesn't include fellowship together around a table. And so there are different ways that you can do this. This does not have to be formal. This can be as simple as carving out the time in your daily week or in your daily life to say, I'm going to invite others over. I'm going to find, right? You don't feel like cooking? Fine. Let's meet up somewhere. There's plenty of good restaurants in Grand Rapids. Let's meet up somewhere. Let's eat together. To do this, I think, would require a lot of us to shift around our schedules and shift around our priorities. And I think that's exactly the point. I think that's exactly the point. And so I would even encourage you, twice a month, we get together to eat on Sunday evenings here at the church. Maybe you're uncomfortable in coming to a Bible study, or maybe you feel like you don't have time to come at 5 o'clock. Come at 6:15 and eat. Eat with us. It's just that simple. We need to make time to eat with one another. Are we eating with those who need the good news of Jesus? One of, if not the distinctive feature of Jesus' life and ministry, is that he eats with sinners, with tax collectors, with people who are not considered good religious folks. And he constantly sought them out in order to connect with them, in order to fellowship with them, and eat with them. And so maybe this is something as simple as taking time at work on a lunch break to connect with a coworker. Right? If you're like me, I will confess this, I can tend to be a workaholic, and so I'm like, I'll eat my lunch while I'm doing something on the computer screen. After teaching, I don't really feel sometimes like talking with other people for a while, and so it's easier for me to just close the door in my office and say I don't want to interact with people for a little while. But think about, how can you be proactive in your eating with those who need the good news of Jesus? See, if we've truly experienced the bread of life, we can't keep it to ourselves. That once we have received this, once Jesus says to us, take and eat, we have to go on the move. We are like, when we lived in Toronto, one of our favorite things to do was go downtown and find a good food truck. Right? Not just a restaurant, but a good food truck. People of God, God is calling you and I to be food trucks. Not to say, hey, come to us, come to this place, but he is calling us to be mobile in our daily lives as we interact with our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, to be dispensers of the bread of life that has been given to us. That's our calling. Take and eat, go and give. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your giving us the bread of life. We are thankful that while we were still sinners, you came and ate with us. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to your Spirit as you lead us, as you did Peter, to cross the boundaries that we may put up in our minds. Help us to eat well with one another. Help us to eat well with a world that needs this bread. Lord, propel us out as you did Peter. Push us, even when we struggle to understand, even when we resist. By your Spirit, keep pushing us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.